The following message, titled The Disciples' Remarkable Generosity, from Acts 2, verses 44 and 45, and Acts 4, 32 through chapter 5, 11, is the 16th in the series Exposition of Acts. It was delivered on Sunday, March 17, 1996, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
While you're turning in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, if I might be permitted just an additional comment on the consecutive reading tonight. We do see in that 18th chapter of Judges how error comes to be institutionalized. What began as one man's folly and another man's ambition, when opportunity presented itself, became an institution. Read in that last verse in Judges 18 that they set up Micah's image, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh, and that the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, he and his sons were priests of the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of Israel. What began as one man's folly and one man's ambition became an institution of error which condemned the souls of multitudes. It ought to be a warning to us how easily error can become pervasive and how easily truth can become eclipsed. We ought never to allow our folly or our ambition to become the occasion of stumbling among the people of God. We find ourselves tonight in Acts chapter 2 in our consecutive series through the opening chapters of Acts, or through the book of Acts rather. In our last session, I refrained from commenting at length on chapter 2 verses 44 through 45, noting that Luke addresses the subject of the community of goods practiced in the early church at Jerusalem in a more extended fashion in chapter 4. And rather than treat this subject twice, that is, once here in chapter 2 and again in chapter 4, we're going to treat these two passages together tonight. As we saw last week in our consideration of Acts 2, verses 42 through 47, among the evidences of the Spirit's presence in the early church was the remarkable generosity manifested as part of the koinonia, that is, the shared life of the disciples. A liberality described in the simple phrase that they had all things common. In chapter 2, verses 44 and 45, we read these words, "And all that believed were together and had all things common," or koina, "and they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all according as any man had need." Now, if you'll turn also to chapter 4 and verse 32, we will read through to the 35th verse. Here again, Luke records concerning the remarkable generosity of the disciples in the early church, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them said that anything of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles their witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. For neither was there among them any that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto each according as anyone had need." Now the renunciation of private property and the sharing of worldly possessions has been practiced by some professing Christians to one degree or another throughout the history of the church. For example, the Anchorites, an ascetic hermit sect of the early post-apostolic church, among other things, were distinguished in this way. In the Middle Ages, a number of monastic orders were formed on the principle of a community of goods. Indeed, the monastic lifestyle became and continues to be the ideal of the Roman Catholic concept of devotion to God. This ideal or standard is required of Roman clergy and those who take holy orders. However, the lay people, under the rule of a lesser ethic or standard, are permitted to retain private property. In the late Middle Ages, a number of groups were formed to protest the wealthy institutional Roman Church. Some of the groups, for example, the Brethren of the Common Life, admitted laymen, and they practiced the sharing of their goods. At the time of the Reformation, the community of goods practiced by the radical Anabaptists of Munster. That was a short-lived experiment, but that observed by the pious followers of Jacob Hutter has endured to the present day in the Hutterite communities of the U.S. and in Canada. In some cases, as with the Diggers of Cromwellian England and the Harmony Society of Pennsylvania, the community of goods was linked to the belief of an imminent establishment of the millennium. In the case of the Shakers, this practice was, they believed, part of actual millennial life. Also prominent among the communal bodies established at the end of the 18th century are the Amana community of Iowa. You perhaps know them best for their appliances. Now, in many cases, the communal idea extended beyond the church to embrace the concept of an ideal church state. John Wycliffe, for example, believed that there was scriptural warrant for a communistic society, achievable, however, only by grace, not by ordinary means. The more radical Taborites wanted to take Wycliffe's theory further, and they advocated revolution as a means to establish the new economic order. Perhaps the best known apology for the communistic church state is Thomas More's work Utopia, written in 1516. And according to More, in the utopian Christian state, the community of goods prevails, the government distributes the means of production among the people, and then dispenses the wealth resulting from the labors to all the citizens equally. Now, the history of communal living among Christians is interesting, and it's full of lessons for us. However, church history, no matter how accurate, church history tells us only what men have done. History cannot tell us whether there is biblical warrant for the community of goods practiced in such communities. That's the role of the exegesis or the study of the scriptures. Our question tonight, then, is not to take up a history lesson. Our question is to ask the very simple question, do these texts, Acts 2 and Acts 4, mandate that a complete community of goods must exist between the members of a church? Do these passages record normative apostolic example binding on the consciences of God's people in every age and under every circumstance? To phrase the question another way, does the Bible require us as Christians to renounce ownership of private property and, in the strictest construction that can be placed on the words, to have all things common? My object tonight is to address those questions exegetically, to look to these passages, to look at them in the larger context of the book of Acts and in the larger context of the New Testament, and seek to come to an understanding of what can be known for sure about the community of goods practiced in the early church at Jerusalem. Well, let's begin by noting the strong language that Luke uses. In describing the fellowship or the communion, the koinonia which prevailed in the Jerusalem church, Luke says in the language of chapter 2 and verse 44 that all that believed were together and had all things or had everything common. Similarly, in chapter 4 and verse 32, Luke says, quote, that the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and soul, and not one said that any of his possessions was his own, but, and here he uses a very strong contrast, but to them all things were common. Now, concerning the method by which this practical fellowship was functioned, Luke says that they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all according as any man had need. Chapter 4 says, for neither was there among them any that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto each according as anyone had need. Now, from Luke's strong manner of speaking, it seems to me that the conclusion is inescapable that a common fund existed in some form in the early church at Jerusalem. Luke is not just describing a spirit of extraordinary private benevolence among the members of that church, but rather he describes the existence of a common benevolence fund, that is, a fund supplied from their own resources, administered by the apostles, and distributed wherever there was need. Well, what can we know then for certain about this fund? First of all, note that the establishment of this common benevolence fund was in circumstances of persecution and widespread poverty among the members of the Jerusalem church. In order to appreciate what Luke has to tell us, and in order to apply properly what Luke has to tell us, we need to understand it in its original historical context. And we need to note that the establishment of this common benevolence fund was in circumstances of persecution and in circumstances of widespread poverty among the members of the Jerusalem church. Becoming a Christian in Jerusalem in the first century usually meant exclusion from the ordinary institutions of Jewish society. Ostracized by family and friends, often losing employment, which was controlled by the rich classes who hated Christianity most, frequently disinherited in a land in which inheritance was the only financial safety net. There was no Social Security. There were no IRAs. There were nothing of that sort. Inheritance was the safety net that folks had. But those who became Christians generally were disinherited by their families. Among a people, for the most part, already poor, the effects of persecution were financially devastating among the early Christians. What Luke describes, therefore, when he describes this community of goods, is a family of disciples who love Christ and love one another and who are willing to sacrifice so that none of them, to use our modern image, so that none of them would fall through the cracks. But we need to understand that in its historical setting, these were not just ordinary neutral circumstances. This was a setting in which there was a heavy price being paid for professing Jesus Christ. Being cut off from your family, being disinherited in a society where the rich classes who controlled employment hated Christianity vehemently. In that context, there were many among the disciples of Jesus Christ whose lives were marked by great poverty. The book of Hebrews, probably written to the saints in Jerusalem and describing their early experience as Christians, reminds them how they were impoverished by the persecutions that befell them and how they further impoverished themselves by their self-sacrificing giving to their suffering brethren. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 32, we read these words. The writer says, "Call to remembrance the former days, in which after you were enlightened," that is, after you embraced the truth of Jesus Christ, "you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly being made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly becoming partakers with them that were so used. For you both had compassion on them that were in bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your possessions, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one." The writer of the book of Hebrews reminds them, remember those early days when you took joyfully the spoiling of your possessions. To become a Christian very often meant to lose everything. Now, if our understanding of Luke's record is correct, the response of the early church in Jerusalem to the pressing need of an ever-growing number of its members was to establish a common fund. And in course of time, seven men, Stephen, Philip, and their companions, were set apart to care for this work. As one writer has said, the first distinct step in the organization of the primitive church was occasioned by the pressure of poverty. But now, while he was Saul the persecutor, Paul had contributed greatly to the misery of the Christians in Judea. And 3 years after his conversion, Paul visited Jerusalem, doubtless witnessing the effects of wasting persecutions on the church. His next visit has come to be known as his relief visit. Apparently, after coming back to Jerusalem after 3 years, seeing a situation of such devastating proportions, He seeks to raise funds to help the poor saints of Jerusalem. A famine in the reign of the Emperor Claudius, we are told, had so exacerbating an effect that the church at Antioch sent relief by the hands of Barnabas and Paul, according to Acts 11. And concerning this relief mission, during which Paul and Barnabas also met with the apostles at Jerusalem, he writes in Galatians 2, he says, James and Cephas and John, they who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, or the right hand of koinonia, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcision, only they would that we should remember the poor, which very thing I was also zealous to do. There was a spirit of concern. There was a spirit of awareness that was present in the early church that there were many among the people of God who were suffering the weight, the heavy weight of persecution and the heavy weight of the loss of their goods. Now, by the time that Paul writes 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Romans, he's busy collecting another relief offering for the poor brethren of Judea, an offering delivered to James and to the elders of the Jerusalem church when Paul returned from his third missionary journey. For Paul, the obligation of the Gentile converts to help the poor saints in Jerusalem was self-evident. It was the least, he says, that they could do for the blessing that had come to them from Jerusalem. If you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 15, you'll find Paul making reference to this very thing. Romans chapter 15, we'll pick up the reading in verse 25. Romans 15 and verse 25. But now I say, I go to Jerusalem ministering to the saints. For it has been the good pleasure of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints that are at Jerusalem. Yea, it hath been their good pleasure, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, they owe it to them also to minister to them in carnal or in earthly things. Look also down in verse 30. Now I beseech you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that are disobedient in Judea, and that my ministration which I have for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, and that I may come to you in joy through the will of God and together with you find rest. The offering that he was taking to the poor saints at Jerusalem provided tangible evidence that in Christ, that wall of partition between Jew and Gentile had indeed been dismantled. It indeed had been broken down. And it is no wonder that Paul committed so much effort to this offering and that he asked the Romans to pray for its success. So the first thing we need to understand about this common fund that existed in the early church in Jerusalem is the circumstances. It existed in a period of severe persecution. It existed in the climate where, for the most part, the people in that church were very, very poor. But now, secondly, what can be known about this fund? The common fund did not contain all the financial resources of the people. The common fund did not contain all the financial resources of the people. Now, at first reading, one might get the impression that Luke describes a situation where no property was retained by the disciples in private ownership. I say on first impression we might get that. But that clearly was not the case. When we read that they had all things common, and that as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, when we read these words, Luke evidently did not mean all things without exception, or that no houses or lands remained in private ownership. Though he uses very universal language, though he uses very strong language, he did not mean all or as many as without any exception whatsoever. Turn over to chapter 5 of the book of Acts. Actually, the passage beginning in chapter 4 and verse 32 is continuous right through chapter 5 and verse 11. Because after describing in the words that we've read in chapter 4, the remarkable generosity of the disciples, he then gives us a contrast between Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira. And notice what he says about Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. He says, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your power? How is it that you have conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but unto God. Now what this passage tells us is that indeed the fund did not contain all the financial resources of the people. Ananias and Sapphira, when they came into the life of the church, did not turn over all of their goods to the apostles. They did not clean out their bank account. They didn't sell all their property. They did not turn over all their resources to the apostles and then become part of a monastic order. Peter very clearly tells him, he says, while it remained, did it not remain your own? Up to the point that you sold it, was it not yours? He doesn't say this was the church's. He says it was yours. And after you sold it, was it not in your power? Was the funds that came from that, were they not your funds? That's exactly right. That property, that money, was the property of Ananias and Sapphira. The fund did not contain all of the property and all of the financial resources of the people of God in Jerusalem. If you'll turn over to chapter 12 and verse 12, there we read of another piece of private property that remained. You know, sometimes we read a portion of Scripture and ask ourselves, why is this significant? Why has the Lord recorded this? Well, very often what seem to be insignificant details end up being helpful in helping us to understand difficult passages. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Here's this lady who is a member of the church in Jerusalem. She's the mother of John Mark, the author of one of our Gospels. And there is a place which is being used as a regular place of gathering for the church, yet it is her house. It is her private property. It had not become the property of the church. All of the financial resources of the people in the church of Jerusalem had not been brought into a common fund. Well, if the common fund did not contain all the financial resources of the people, how then do we account for Luke's way of speaking? How do we account for his saying they had all things common, and as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold? If all of their resources were not part of that common fund, how do we account for his way of speaking? Well, the answer is that Luke speaks in a way that people always have spoken to describe a widespread phenomenon. That is, the common idiom is to speak in terms implying universality. Now, you parents know this, especially you parents of teenagers. I remember when I was a teenager, there was a certain kind of shoe that was very popular. And I went to my father and I said, but Dad, all the other kids have them. And I can still remember the very wry smile on my father's face as he said, really? Do they all have them? Without exception, if I were to go to your school, every child in that school, every teenager would be wearing this kind of shoe. Well, he knew that's not what I was saying. What I was saying was a lot of the kids have them, and I want them too. It's very common when people ask me, what was it like to grow up in Tennessee? One of the things I say is there was a lot of music. Everyone in Tennessee plays a guitar. Now, that is not literally true. A lot of people do, but not everyone without exception. When we speak this way, we don't mean everyone without exception. We're using hyperbole. And no one understands us to be speaking in absolute terms. It's a kind of linguistic shorthand. It's a way of stressing emphatically the fact that a practice or a trait is common in a group of people, yet without burdening our speech with endless qualifications. Now, does the Bible ever use the language in this way? Does it ever engage this kind of idiom? Well, of course it does. Turn to Mark chapter 1. We'll look at just a few examples to establish the fact, and then we'll move on. In Mark chapter 1, we have a description of the ministry of John the Baptist. Mark 1 and verse 4. John came, who baptized in the wilderness, and preached the baptism of repentance unto remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the country of Judea, and all they of Jerusalem, and they were baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, is Mark saying to us that every inhabitant of the city of Jerusalem was baptized of John? Well, of course he's not. The high priest was not baptized of John. The Pharisees were not baptized of John. He wouldn't baptize them. What Mark is saying, though, is that the ministry of John was of such nature that it was widespread in its effect, that there were multitudes who came, and he uses hyperbole. He knows that no one's going to understand him to say that everyone without exception came to be baptized confessing their sins. Look also at the book of Acts to see the way that Luke speaks in the same way. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. Luke begins, "The former treatise I made, O Theophilus, concerning all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day in which he was received up after he had given commandment through the Holy Spirit." Now, in speaking of the Gospel of Luke, does the Gospel of Luke indeed contain all that Jesus began to do and to teach? No, it doesn't. But it does give a fair representation of the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. It does give us a comprehensive picture without recording every detail without exception. Look at chapter 2 and verse 47. Speaking of what transpired after the day of Pentecost, we are told that those converts were praising God and having favor with all the people. Does that mean that everyone in Jerusalem was favorable to the disciples, those who were embracing Jesus Christ? No, that is not true. But at this point in the life of the early church, it was a widespread common trait among the people that there was admiration, there was favor upon those who were embracing Messiah. Well, many other passages could be given to the same effect. What Luke describes here in chapter 2 and in chapter 4 was clearly widespread, perhaps even prevalent among the disciples, but it was not without exceptions. Many, though not all, sold their houses and possessions and put the money in a common fund which was placed at the disposal of the apostles. All right, we've seen something of the historical context. We've observed that the common fund did not contain all the people's financial resources. But now in the third place, let's observe that participation was voluntary. Participation was voluntary. Now, comparisons have been made between the practice of the early church in Jerusalem and the community of goods observed by another sect current at that time, the sect of the Essenes, who at one point established a monastic community at Qumran. If you've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls are documents found at the Qumran community, that is, the community of the Essenes down on the shores of the Dead Sea. And Josephus gives us something of a description of this monastic order. He says, for example, "There are three philosophical sects among the Jews, the followers of the first, of whom are the Pharisees, of the second, the Sadducees, and the third sect, who pretend to a severer discipline, are called Essenes. These last are Jews by birth and seem to have a greater affection for one another than the other sects have. These Essenes reject pleasures as an evil, but esteem continence and the conquest over our passions to be a virtue. They neglect wedlock, but choose out other persons' children while they are pliable and fit for learning, and esteem them to be their kindred and form them according to their own manners." And then in describing the manners or describing the customs of the Essenes, Josephus says, "These men are despisers of riches, and so very communicative, that is, so very generous, as raises our admiration. Nor is there any one to be found among them who has more than another. For it is a law among them that those who come to them must let what they have be common to the whole order, insomuch that among them all there is no appearance of poverty or of excess of riches. But everyone's possessions are intermingled with every other's possessions, and so there is, as it were, one patrimony among all the brethren. They have no certain city, but many of them dwell in every city. And if any of their sect come from other places, what they have lies open for them, just as if it were their own. And they go into such as they never knew before, as if they had been ever so long acquainted with them, for which reason they carry nothing with them when they travel into remote parts. Accordingly, there is in every city where they live one appointed particularly to take care of strangers and to provide garments and other necessities of life for them. Nor do they either buy or sell anything to one another, but every one of them gives what he has to him that wants it, and receives from him again in lieu of it what may be convenient for himself. And although there be no requital made, no payment or no exchange or no barter made whatsoever, they are fully allowed to take what they want of whomsoever they please. But now I want you to note the phrase that Josephus says, for it is a law among them. The Essenes did not practice a voluntary community of goods. It was an enforced community of goods. When they came into the Essene community, they had to turn all of their resources over to the community. And Josephus' testimony accords with their own manual of discipline, also discovered at Qumran. I quote, "All who declare their willingness, they say, to observe God's truth must bring all their mind, all their strength, and all their wealth into the community of God, so that their minds may be purified by the truth of God's precepts, their strength controlled by His perfect ways, and their wealth disposed of in accordance with His just design." The Essenes had a forced community of goods. And yet there are those who want to compare what Luke describes of the early church of Jesus Christ with this forced community of goods among the Essenes. But unlike the Essene manual of discipline, Luke gives no evidence that the apostles required participation in the common fund. No law was fixed in the church. As John Dick says, every man was then, as much as at present, the absolute master of his property. Ananias' sin, you'll recall, his sin was not in giving only part of the price to the apostles. His sin was his hypocrisy. His sin was not retaining part of what was rightfully his. His sin was his lying to the Holy Spirit. This community of goods then was not a matter of law, it was a matter of love. As Neander's observed, the community of goods practiced by the first Christians was the natural expression of a spirit which bound them all to one another. It was not the product of a law enforced upon them, it was the product of a spirit which bound them together. Everything here must have proceeded from the power of the one Spirit, must have depended solely on the free act of the pure disposition. Nothing was effected by the force of outward law. And so when we're reading these passages, we need to remember that participation was voluntary. But now in the fourth place, by way of general observation, distribution from this common fund was not in equal shares, but according to need. It was not in equal shares, but according to need. Again, in this, the early Christians in Jerusalem differed from the monastic Essenes, of whom Josephus says that there was not one to be found among them who had more than another. Luke says that distribution from the common fund was according as any man had need, chapter 2 and verse 45. Chapter 4 and verse 34, neither was there among them any that lacked. And distribution was made unto each according as any one had need. Not equal shares, but according to need. When we read in chapter 6 and verse 1, there these seven men are set apart to administer this fund under the oversight of the apostles. This was occasioned in verse 1 we read, and now in these days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring of the Grecian Jews against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily administration. It's not that the Grecian Jews were being neglected as a party in a fund that was being distributed to everyone. No, it was those who had particular need among them, their widows, who were being neglected. You recall in Galatians 2 and verse 10 that we've already read, Paul is asked to remember the poor, not just to remember all the brethren in Judea, but to remember the poor. They were the ones who were being ministered to out of this common fund. Romans chapter 15 and verse 26, again a passage we looked at earlier. We find these words, "It hath been the good pleasure of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints that are at Jerusalem." Distribution was not in equal shares. Distribution was according to need. Now, the common fund of the early church in Jerusalem, therefore, is not a blueprint for a Christian commune. It's not the blueprint for a kind of community where everyone brings everything they have, dumps it in a common pot, and then eats out of the common pot, or takes from the common pot in equal shares. That is not what Luke is describing. That is not what took place in the early church in Jerusalem. The members of the church in Jerusalem did not place all their financial resources in a common pot, nor did they live in shared or identical quarters, nor did they each receive out of the common fund an equal allotment for the necessities of life. They did not all eat from a common table, nor were their garments issued from one common store. In the midst of the people in that church in Jerusalem, there were rich and there were poor. Had you gone among them, you would have observed that they differed to some degree in the clothes they wore, in the tables they set, and in the homes they inhabited. But you would have met none who lacked the necessities of life. You would have noted differences among them. Some, because of God's providence, or because of education, or because of diligence, whatever the factors that might go together. Some because of inheritance. Perhaps the sins of the fathers had impoverished some of the children. But whatever the circumstances of providence that had made them different, you would have found differences among them. You would have found rich. You would have found poor. You would have gone to one house and had steak and gone to another house and had beans. You would have seen one dressed in new clothes, another dressed in old clothes. You would have seen one living in a small house, another living in a large house. But one thing you would not have seen, you would not have seen any who lacked the necessary things of life. Not one among them would have been lacking in those things. No starving widows. No homeless orphans. You wouldn't have seen that in the early church at Jerusalem. The legitimate needs of the poor among them were subsidized from the common benevolence fund of the church, which was amply supplied by the remarkable generosity of the congregation. Now, in the fifth place, by way of general observation on these texts, as far as we know, this phenomenon was localized. As far as we know, this phenomenon was localized. From all that we know, what Luke describes was entirely confined to the church at Jerusalem, at least to this degree. There is no trace of it anywhere else in the New Testament. In all of the records that we have of life in other churches in the New Testament, there is nothing comparable to what the Bible tells us about the circumstances in the church at Jerusalem. This does not mean that other churches had no poor members. It does not mean that other churches had no benevolence funds for their relief. That's not the point I'm making. But to the degree described by Luke in Acts 2 and in Acts 4, the same phenomenon apparently did not exist in any other place where churches were established. And doubtless this was because the Gentile Christians did not suffer to the same degree as the early Jewish converts in Jerusalem. Now, bad things happened to Gentile converts. But apparently nothing of the same degree of persecution at this stage in the life of the church, nothing of the same degree of ostracization in the life of the community took place in Gentile communities that took place in Jewish communities. And that shouldn't surprise us. The Gentile communities tended to be a little more live and let live in their attitudes towards religion and in their attitudes towards philosophy. How then do we account for the remarkable generosity displayed in the life of the early church in Jerusalem? We've seen what the Bible describes. It does describe a common fund. Not everything they owned, but there was a remarkable generosity. It was a widespread phenomenon in that early church in Jerusalem that folk took their possessions and sold them, liquidated them, and brought the money in to make sure that no one fell through the crack. How do we account for that generosity? No law could have produced it. No law could have sustained it. There had to be another reason behind it. There had to be another motivating factor behind it. How do we account for the remarkable generosity displayed in the life of the early church? Well, the answer is that the disciples were knit together into one body. They were a family of one heart and one soul. They were knit together by love for Christ and by love for one another. And the multitude of them that believed, Luke says, chapter 4 and verse 32, and the multitude of them that believed were one heart and one soul. The Spirit had made them what no law could make them. One heart and one soul. That church was like a body animated by one heart and one soul and one mind. And no law could have produced that. And he says, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them said that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. The common fund was merely a tangible expression of Spirit-wrought love. Now, as to the normative nature of the practice of the Jerusalem church, Luke records a remarkable example of voluntary generosity. But he gives nowhere in these passages a precept mandating that we practice an enforced community of goods. He does describe a remarkable scene, doesn't he? He does describe a remarkable circumstance in which the Spirit had indeed moved upon the hearts of these people to voluntarily give of their goods. But nowhere in any of these words is a mandate saying that this is to become normative as a mandate from God, that those who enter into the church of Jesus Christ must liquidate their goods, put them into a common fund. That is absent. It seems that the words of the Apostle Paul, as found in 2 Corinthians 8, are still the best expression of the ethic by which we are to conduct our financial fellowship. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 8. Listen to what Paul describes as the ethic, the motivation, the moving power behind the generosity of the early Christians. 2 Corinthians 8, we begin reading in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. He's speaking about the collection which is for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And he's going to describe the generosity of those Macedonian Christians. Brethren, we make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. The first thing he tells us is that what took place was the result of grace, not the result of law. How that in much proof of affliction and the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality. Were the Macedonian Christians rich? Were they without afflictions? No, he says it was out of their own affliction and out of their deep poverty. It was in that context that the abundance of their joy and the grace of God abounded under the riches of their liberality. They dug deep into pockets that were strained at themselves in order to be liberal in their expressions of love one to another. Verse 3, Paul says, for according to their power I bear witness, yea, and beyond their power, they gave of their own accord. There's the willing, voluntary aspect of it. Beseeching us with much entreaty in regard of this grace and of the fellowship or the koinonia in the ministering to the saints. And this not as we had hoped, but first they gave their own selves to the Lord and to us through the will of God, insomuch that we exhorted Titus, that as he had made a beginning before, so he would also complete in you this grace also, that is speaking of the Corinthians. But as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by way of commandment, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity also of your love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. You see how that this generosity is linked to the example of Jesus Christ? It was Jesus Christ's own example that is set before the people of God of a self-denying generosity. He who was rich became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. And it was the recognition of what the grace of God had done for them in Jesus Christ. Deep poverty and in their own affliction to give beyond their own power, that their own brethren might not have to suffer lack and need. Look also at chapter 9 and verse 6. But this I say, Paul says, he that sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He that sows bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Let each man do according as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. For God loves a cheerful giver. That is, not doing it because we have to do it. Not doing it with our teeth gritted, not doing it with our fists clenched, but giving out of the freeness and cheerfulness of love to Christ and love for one another. Let each man do according as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or of sorrow or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that you, having always all sufficiency in everything, may abound unto every good works. As it is written, he that scatters abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness abides forever. And he that supplies seed to the sower, and bread for food, shall supply and multiply your seed for sowing, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, ye being enriched in everything unto all liberality which works through us thanksgiving to God. What's he saying? He's saying when we relate to one another with this kind of self-denying generosity, we'll never be able to outgive God. Never be able to outgive God. He who increases the sower's seed can increase our ability to give to one another. Those who are cheerful givers, and there's 2,000 years of church history to prove the truthfulness of what the Apostle Paul said. There is not a Christian who has ever been able to outgive God. There's never been a Christian who has ever been able to be more benevolent and more loving and more generous and more kind than God is. He who would save his life, Jesus said, shall lose it. The way up is down. Paul tells us in this passage something of the ethic. He says, verse 12, for the ministration of this service not only fills up the measure of the needs of the saints, but abounds also through many thanksgivings unto God. This brings glory to God, he says. Seeing that through the proving of you by this ministration, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession unto the gospel of Christ, and for the liberality of your contribution unto them and to all, while they themselves also, with supplication on your behalf, long after you by reason of the exceeding grace of God in you. He's saying that what we see in your generosity is an evidence of the work of the gospel, the work of God's grace in you. And men and women who love Christ are encouraged and emboldened when they see the example of generous brethren. As Luke records in our text, and great grace was upon them all. There was the genius of the early church in Jerusalem. It was the grace of God that produced love towards God and love towards Christ and love towards Christ's people. It was the grace of God that opened the wallets of the people of God in that early church. Their generosity was the fruit of God's grace among them, and it was an evidence of the Spirit's presence. Again, as John Dick notes, we learn from the example of the early disciples that the gospel is not a selfish religion. In believing the gospel, they had imbibed that pure spirit of benevolence which is now so little known, but in those days made the Gentiles say, "Behold how the Christians love one another." If someone like Luke were to write the history of Emmanuel Church, could he say honestly of us that the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul, and not one of them said that aught of the things that he possessed was his own? I'm not asking if someone wrote the history of Emmanuel Church, could they say that we practiced an enforced community of goods where everyone brought everything and put it into a common pot and we all wore the same clothes, ate the same menu, lived in the same kind of houses? That's not what I'm asking. What I'm asking, with the qualifications we've seen by way of understanding this passage, that there was indeed, in circumstances where real need was present, there was manifested an uncommon generosity. There was not manifested a tight-fisted spirit, but a liberal spirit, a giving spirit, a loving spirit. It was voluntary. It was grace-produced. It was not law-produced. The elders and the apostles of the church in Jerusalem didn't mandate it from the pulpit. It came by the work of the Spirit in the hearts of God's people. But I ask you, if someone like Luke were to record the history of Emmanuel Church, could he say the things that he said of that early church in Jerusalem? Do we want to be the New Testament church? We say, let's get back to the book of Acts. Let's get back to being the New Testament church. Well, brethren, this was the New Testament church. It was a church suffused by the grace of God with love for Christ and love for His people. And the Bible does tell us that if our religion is not real, it's going to be shown by tight fists. It's going to be shown by a lack of practical love. As James teaches us, pure religion and undefiled before God and our Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. At least half of pure religion is to be shown in benevolence towards those in need. Perhaps the other half, as James tells us, is practical holiness, keeping ourselves unspotted from the filthiness and the sin of this world. But at least half of what he says has to do with a practical demonstration that indeed we love Christ. If, John says, if we do not love him whom we can see, how can we say we love him whom we cannot see? Now, brethren, I have to say I'm very encouraged by what I've seen in the brief time I've been with you. God's providence in Vernonia, His providence in taking away from Pastor Dickey and his family everything of their personal possessions, gave opportunity for the practical demonstration of love and benevolence. And I'm encouraged that you as the people of God were willing, not from the benevolence fund of the church already established, but out of your pockets, out of your already existing circumstances, many of you in need, though I don't know what individually you gave, many of you I know dug deep and took funds that were earmarked for other things to express in a practical way love to our brother there in Vernonia. Brethren, may that spirit always prevail among us. May the grace of God run and have free course among us, that there might never be any who come among us who love the Lord Jesus Christ and join themselves to us, who when they find themselves in circumstances, when God's providence shuts them up to a situation of great need, may they never find themselves in the midst of this church still lacking. May God give us that spirit of benevolence, that spirit of love, that spirit of practical philanthropy, that we might love one another, not just in word, but in deed and in truth. Well, brethren, let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the testimony that Your Word gives about the climate and the circumstances of the early church in Jerusalem. As we see there the fruits of the Spirit's presence, as we've seen the fruit of the gospel working powerfully in the hearts of Your people, Father, perhaps we have been caused to be ashamed at our own stinginess and our own tightness. We pray, Father, that You would teach us to open our hearts, to enlarge our hearts one to another. Help us, O Lord, to search ourselves and to ask ourselves whether we do love indeed and in truth. Father, You know our individual circumstances. You know that each family is different according to its ability. We do pray, Father, that even as You commended the widow for casting in her two mites, So, Lord, you might be pleased even if our gifts are small. We pray, Father, that you would look with mercy upon us and help us to indeed express the pure spirit of Christianity and so bring glory to you and joy to your people. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.